How will you be remembered? What will your family and your friends say about you after you have died? I think we would all want them to remember how kind you were, how good you cared for your children or your parents, etc. Well, the saying is that of the dead speak no evil. But is that really true? I think there are some names of those in history that raise very strong associations, either for good or for bad. For good, for example, are heroes of the faith that have gone before us, and like Calvin or Spurgeon, or maybe a beloved grandparent or your pastor. But on the other hand, you have names that raise all these bad associations that make us tremble a bit, men like Hitler, Stalin, or in church history, perhaps a heretic like Arius, who denied that Jesus was God. Or maybe in our day, a man like Joel Osteen or some other false teacher that proclaims a false gospel. Another name that raises such bad associations is the name Judas. He's even become like a proverb. To be a Judas is to be a traitor. And his name will be forever linked to that act that we will think about tonight. Because as we come to Mark 14, verses 10 and 11, we come to that moment, that dark moment, that very dark part of the Bible. So yet in our series through the Gospel of Mark, we come to such occasions as well. This morning, we could think about that great act of love of that woman. And Mark puts that right in between these two very evil and dark deeds. Verses 1 and 2, those leaders of the Jewish people plotting to kill Jesus. And then in verse 10 and 11, Judas actually going out to them, betraying his master. So tonight we will think about Judas' betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we then think about this, let us first realize the depths of sin. First realize the depths of sin. Because with this text, we come to a terrifying moment in world history. We come to the deepest evil that is possible in the human heart. To a name, Judas, that will forever be associated with this moment in his life. Because nobody remembers his childhood. Whether he was a good co-worker, a good neighbor, a good son. We all know Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this world to save sinners as the promised Messiah. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That's how he was already introduced back in Mark chapter 3. And so the first part of that this chapter is then full of contrast. Spencer alluded to that a bit in this morning as well. We see have this stark contrast between the love of that woman and the hatred of the Jewish leaders and Judas. Verse 1 tells us of that chief priest and the scribes who were seeking how to arrest and to kill Jesus. And the hatred of the Lord had been clear for a very long time already. Already back in Mark chapter 3, we read, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." They hated Christ. It was a calculating hatred, a cold-blooded hatred. Because verse 2 continues, "But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And so they schemed and they plotted how they could get rid of Jesus without creating a riot, without setting the people up against themselves. It was all about them and their power and their influence. But then we find that passage, that event of that woman who comes and breaks that flask of oil, so expensive, and sacrificially gives out of her love for the Lord Jesus. A beautiful love, a wasteful love almost, a prophetic love, pointing forward already to his burial. And then we come to our text, verses 10 and 11. And Mark picks up that plotting that started at the beginning of the chapter. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Judas is giving the leaders exactly what they were looking for. A convenient way to kill Jesus without creating that uproar, that riot. He was one of the 12, remember, one of the inner circle, one who knew Jesus so well. He had been with Jesus for about 3 years by now. Judas had seen the miracles, those miraculous feedings, those healings, people raised from the dead, demons being cast out. He had seen Jesus' compassion for the weak, for the sick, for the poor, for those outcasts of society. He had been sent out with all the disciples to preach the gospel. Two by two, Jesus had sent them out, given them authority over demons, casting them out. And they cast out many demons, it says. And they healed many who were sick. And Judas had been there when Peter confessed the true identity of the Lord Jesus, that he was the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. Judas heard all of Jesus' teaching, his parables, and the explanations. And he had seen the hatred of the Jewish leaders, all their attacks, their trick questions, the way how Jesus dealt so graciously with them, responding, sometimes rebuking, but then showing his care and compassion to the people. And now, this man, Judas, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And then you might think, why? Why would anyone do such a horrific, unthinkable thing? Mark just gives us very plain facts, two brief verses. From the other Gospels, we might know a few things more about Judas' life that probably all contributed to this climactic moment. Because first we can read that Judas had a love for money that was greater than anything else, that got so strong that it might have contributed to his rejection of Jesus. So, as John in his account of this anointing by that woman explains, that it was actually Judas who asked that question, why is this oil all wasted? Why don't we give it to the poor? But, John adds, because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Notice then again that stark contrast between Judas and that woman. She gave so much out of love for Jesus, and he betrayed him for so little. Maybe only about a third or so of what that woman spent. Just like Balaam in the Old Testament and Gehazi, who for the love of money wanted to curse people, wanted to be greedy. That was so powerful in his life. Jesus already had warned in that parable of the sower, that soil with the thorns, meaning the deceitfulness of the riches, the cares of the world, the desires for other things that would choke out the seed that was sown. Is that something that we see in Judas' heart, perhaps? The second thing that many point out is that Judas might very well have been disillusioned with Jesus' ministry as something that is not of this world. Judas was perhaps completely disillusioned with the changed prospect of following Jesus. It had started out so well. He did all those miracles, and following Jesus meant that he could be influential, perhaps. And that Jesus would kick out the Romans and be the new king. And he could be a minister or an important person. But then all that ambition and that greed were brought in a head-to-head collision when Jesus starts speaking about suffering, about being humble, about being a servant. In Mark 10 we read, whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And yet, would these things be all that there is? Would just a love for money or for power make him kill his master? Maybe there was something more. I think that it always remains a bit speculative. We are not told the complete reasons. But there's a third thing that might be very important here. Because right at this moment, Luke adds another thing in his account. Luke 22:3 says, then Satan entered Jesus. James and Peter later would write, be watchful, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And just a little while later, Jesus himself warned the other disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. But Judas did nothing, well, none of these things. On his own, he was completely powerless against the devil. And so his heart was prepared. All those temptations, his own greed, his own sinful nature, and Satan had full power. And thus, Satan entered him, and Judas chose to betray Jesus. Again, Mark doesn't give any reason specifically, no motives why Judas did what he did. Mark gives us plain facts, but they do show us the intentionality of Judas and the Jewish leaders, what they did. The law in this country and in many other countries makes a difference between murder and manslaughter. And the difference is the intention. Did you do it with a high lifted hand, as it were, with intention, with a plan? Or was it an accident that caused your actions to kill someone? Well, that's a big difference. Intention matters. And here in our text, we see that this really will be murder. There's nothing accidental about it. No remorse, no reconsideration. Judas went out, it says, to the chief priests. He discusses his plans with them. Maybe there was some bargaining about the exact price. And then we read in verse 11, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. He really keeps going with this plan that he has devised. He sought. And the opportunity came quite quickly after. And so we see here the deepest darkness of the human heart. The sinless man sent by God to save sinners who were utterly lost, the one full of love and kindness and compassion, he was betrayed by his own disciple. And verse 11, even worse maybe, the chief priests, they were glad. They rejoiced that Judas came and shared that terrific news with them, that they could kill Jesus. But why then? How could this happen? Why did God not intervene and stop these evil men? Wipe them out before they could harm Jesus. That brings us to our second thought. We don't just realize the depths of sin, but we remember the bigger story. And there's three aspects to it that I want to mention. First, we should remember, as part of that bigger story, we remember the origin of this deep evil. Because that all started in Genesis chapter 3. On the very start of human history, Adam and Eve betraying God, believing Satan's lies. Sin entered the world because we humans loved ourselves more than God, because we rejected God's beautiful, perfect gift in the futile hope of something better. Back then it was perfect paradise with all its blessings, being with God, walking there, enjoying the good gifts of God, that garden that he had so beautifully made. And it was, we betrayed him. We chose to follow the devil. Here in our text, it is the perfect, sinless Savior who is betrayed, who could give all the great blessings of God again. And again, human beings, in this case Judas, betray him. We remember that this is really treason. Rebelling against the king who created everything. The king who came down to this earth. We betrayed him. We should remember we were all by nature enemies of God. When we are born, we enter this world in the realm of Satan, not in the realm of Jesus. And sometimes that's very clear in the lives of human beings. Some of those names I shared at the beginning have committed atrocious deeds. And we see clearly that they didn't follow the Lord. But sometimes it might be more subtle. I was remembering our neighbors back in the Netherlands. They were very kind neighbors, very helpful always. They loved their kids, their grandkids. But when you brought up Jesus or anything related to Christianity, then they backed out. Then there was the hostility, the indifference, and you could feel the friction. We were all by nature enemies of God. And the Bible makes this very clear. Romans 5 verse 10 says we were enemies. And Ephesians 2 verse 3 says by nature we were children of wrath. And so the origin of this deep evil is really sin, the fall, and our start as human beings, all with that sinful nature. But secondly then, as we remember that bigger story for this context, we remember that this betrayal was no accident. Jesus knew very well what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Directly following Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus responds by explaining why he came. He is the Son of God, yes, but he came to suffer. And so, as we then look about these verses here in Mark 14, we find the word betray in both verses. When you go through the book of Mark and you trace where this word is used, it is exactly at those moments when Jesus tells it. Maybe if you flick back two pages in your Bible to Mark chapter 9, and we read then verse 39 there. Mark chapter 9, page 680, verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." And if you do then look at the far bottom right of the right-hand page, Mark chapter 10, verse 33, again, Jesus uses that same word when he predicts it. Mark 10, verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Jesus had learned that glory will come only after suffering. And this really, therefore, was no change of plan halfway Jesus' life, that he saw suddenly decided, oh wait, this is the way to go forward. No, this was planned all along. And we see this throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets all predicting this pattern, suffering and then glory. And just when you read through the last chapters of one of the Gospels, they refer again and again back to the Old Testament, to the prophets who had already predicted what would happen in Jesus' life. That his entire life, every aspect of it, but especially that final part when he suffered on the cross, it had to happen. It was in fulfillment of the scriptures. It was God's plan from the very beginning. In Genesis 3, we read of the fall, but God already said back then that the serpent, the devil, would be crushed. His own head would be crushed, but in that process, the heel of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, would be bruised. And so, as we then remember that this betrayal by Judas was no accident, we see how it works out here. Because in the timing of these events, in chapter 14, again we see that particular way of God guiding the events of world history. Just look at verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That time is one of the great feasts of the Jews. For over 1,000 years by now, they had been celebrating the delivery from slavery in Egypt by sacrificing the Passover lamb. The blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts and on the top as a protection against that wrath of God who sent his angel. The blood of the lamb was killed instead of the oldest son in each household. And so all that already points forward to that need of a sacrifice as a substitute for us, to take away God's wrath on our sin, for our rebellion, for our betrayal. And so here, exactly this time, is the time when Jesus will die, to link all of that history of the Jewish people, to this moment in Jesus' life. And so this is the time when Judas betrays Jesus. And when we read through to verse 25. Because on the next day after this, the disciples prepared that Passover meal. At that meal, Jesus made it very clear that one of the 12 would betray him. All of this was foretold, was fixed in eternity past. So it's a very clear fact then that everything was in God's sovereign plan. But don't conclude from that Judas couldn't help it, that he was an innocent instrument. Judas was a man with full responsibility, and he chose to betray his Lord. We saw something of the intentionality of his deeds. So let us never play those things out against each other, God guiding everything in world history, and the responsibility of us to choose what is right, to follow him. This deed by Judas was his responsibility, and it was evil. So let's humbly consider these facts. Let's not speculate about how we might be able to put these two together, but let's keep holding on to what God has revealed in his word, that he is sovereign, and yet that we are responsible. And that's simply too big for us, but it's truth, and the truth of the Bible. And Jesus says in verse 21 then, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And so as we remember then that bigger story, both the origin of sin and evil, and that this betrayal was no accident, now we thirdly remember also the result, the outcome of this betrayal. Jesus' death on the cross as the God-given payment for our sin. Because that horrible betrayal of Christ led to that cursed death on the cross. And yet that has brought salvation for us. And isn't that something so glorious that it's difficult to express that to God, to praise him enough for that? And so many of the hymns in our hymn book praise God for everything that Jesus did on the cross. And recently I've been listening, for example, to a hymn that has these lines: "Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you." So let's consider that in a moment as we sit there as well. Once your enemy, for all of that who are Christians, that holds. Once we were God's enemies, and now we can be seated at his table. So Jesus instituted this new ordinance of the Lord's Supper, communion, on that Passover night. And later, as Paul takes up those words of Jesus from verse 22 to 24 that we read, he takes those and he writes to the Corinthians. And that passage, we often read it as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But have you noticed how it starts? Listen carefully. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took up the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And so what was the result of this evil betrayal? We remember it in the Lord's Supper. We can become partakers of the new covenant through Jesus' blood by believing in him. Believe that he has paid the full price, that his suffering and death has freed us from the bonds of Satan, from the just penalty that we deserved for our betrayal of God as we sin and worship anything other than him. But note then, as we go and remember the Lord's death, we also remember that evil deed of Judas. We remember every time we hear it on the same night in which he was betrayed, that evil act of Judas. And so here in chapter 14, we find those two things together. In verse 9, we see that Jesus predicts that everywhere where the gospel will be proclaimed, that deed of love of that woman will be proclaimed as well, and she will be remembered for it. But we also see this evil deed of Judas, and he will be remembered for it. And so the question to us is then, how will you be remembered? Will others remember your love for the Lord Jesus? How you followed him sacrificially, with an extravagant love, with a wasteful love, a beautiful love? Or will they remember how you rejected the gospel? How you rejected the great compassion and love of God in his Son Jesus? And of course, the most important thing is not how other humans remember us. That remembrance for others is not the goal of our lives, but that will inevitably follow from our lives, shouldn't it? How we relate to Jesus, that will lead to others remembering that. And so that's what matters more than anything else. That's a matter of eternal weight, our relationship to the Lord Jesus. And so, having realized the depth of sin, having remembered the bigger story, we now come to our final thought that it should make us review our relationship to Jesus. Review your relationship to Jesus. Because Judah's betrayal and its consequences should make us search our own hearts. How do we relate to Jesus? Because we get from this account a very strong warning against the danger of apostasy, falling away. Judas had all the appearance of being a good follower of Jesus, and yet, in the end, he betrayed him. The other disciples, they all wondered, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" They hadn't expected it. They entrusted the money back to him. He was apparently a very trustworthy disciple. And similarly, the lack of an explicit motive here described by Mark, he doesn't give any details on why Judas did it. That prevents us from brushing that away. Oh, well, that led Judas to do it. I would never do that. I'm safe. I wouldn't ever do that. No, Mark's plain facts here force us to search our hearts, to review, to consider, to assess our relationship to Christ. And so, where is your love? Is it in money, in power, in the pleasures of this world, or is it most of all in Christ? Jesus himself warned earlier on in his life the danger of pretending, of hypocrisy. Listen to these verses from Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Do you see how that was true for Judas? He cast out demons in Jesus' name. He did many wonders. He was sent out to preach the gospel. And yet in the end, he did not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said to him, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And so, as we come to a text like this, we shouldn't put the warning aside. Do we think that giving everything to Jesus is a bit too much? Wasteful? Too extravagant? Do we just give him a few hours here and there? A bit of our spare time? Or is Jesus really in the first place in our lives? If you realize that you've not trusted solely on the Lord Jesus, repent then and turn to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But my dear brother or sister, if you do love Jesus, if you trust him, you don't need to become paralyzed by seeing all that remaining sin and doubts and imperfections in your heart, in our life, in your love. But we look to Christ. Compare it like this. When you drive on a dangerous road, you do well to pay heed to the warnings. The signs next to the road that say that you need to slow down because there's a dangerous bend in the road. These signs are not meant to let you try to drive too fast, go over the edge and see what happens. The very sign there is meant to stop you from doing that. The sign is a very means for keeping you safe. And so God uses a warning, even like this, Judas' life, to make us go back to him. And Spurgeon once explained it like this. When someone puts away from us a cup of a poisonous drink, he does not want us to drink it, but he says, "If you drink it, it will kill you." Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No, but he tells us the consequences, and he is sure that we will not do it. And so God says, "My child, if you fall over this cliff edge, you will be dashed to pieces." What does the child do? He says, "Father, keep me, hold me up, and I shall be safe." It leads the believer to a greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, to betray Jesus like Judas did here, that he could not be renewed. Judas fell not because he was first a true believer and then he was left alone on his own. No, Judas was never truly saved. See John 6:64 as well. God will not let go of his true children. But these warnings, even the life of Judas here, are the very means by which he keeps us from falling. And so, heed this warning and search your heart and flee back to Christ. because he will never reject you. Pray that you may be safe. Pray that you may be protected from Satan's attacks. Pray that God will keep you safe, that he will preserve you to the very end. And amazingly, the Bible tells us that his grace is sufficient for that. It does not just save us initially, that moment of our conversion in our lives. No, God's grace keeps saving us and keeps us safe to the very end. So cling to him. And then for you, believer, you who trust in Christ, you who love him dearly, maybe not perfectly, but there's one more lesson from this text that I want us to see. Because the word betray or deliver that is used here in verses 10 and 11, if you trace that throughout the gospel, you see that it always applies to the Lord Jesus, except in chapter 13. And that's striking. Let's read from verse 9 onwards in chapter 13, just on the left side of where we find our text, from verse 9 onwards. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver, it's the same word, betray, you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And continue in verse 12. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So as we come to this text then and consider the betrayal of Judas, and we recognize that we do love the Lord Jesus, like that woman, we should be prepared to follow Jesus and be betrayed. As that woman who anointed him was criticized for it, that might be the way it's experienced in our lives now, but in so many other countries. People are persecuted, brought before their rulers, killed even. It goes much further. And have you noticed, everything that is given there is true of our Lord Jesus as well. He was brought before councils. He was beaten. He was brought before kings and rulers. He was put to death. And so in all of that, Jesus has come before us. And we follow him. And we follow him. Because as he says in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And a bit further, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And we can hear about that every day. Just look for a report from Open Doors or the Barnabas Fund or an organization that helps Christians in need. Jesus continued in chapter 16 of John, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. And Mark 13, verse 13 says a similar thing. He endures to the end shall be saved. And that is what we just considered. We will be saved in the Lord's hands. And so then, how will you be remembered? I plead with you, let it not be as someone who was indifferent to the gospel, who rejected it, who rejected Jesus as if he was a dead man to you. Let it be that people remember you as a faithful follower of Christ, one who loved him dearly, that precious Savior. Amen. Let us sing one more hymn now, hymn number 433, By Christ Redeemed, in Christ Restored. And in verse 4 we will then sing how also about communion. And thus that dark betrayal night, with the last advent, Christ's return, will we unite by one blessed chain of loving right this supper here until he come. Let's sing, By Christ Redeemed, in Christ Restored. us now take to heart the words of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? May the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.